Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. The Apostle John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is what he says, and this is what he wrote down under the command of Jesus Christ. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is indeed the word of God this evening for the people of God. Now, over the last several months in our evening worship service, we've been looking specifically at the person, the character, the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, particularly through the lens of what we call his offices. If you look at our worship guide for this evening, you'll see, although we preached on question and answer 23 of the Shorter Catechism several months ago now, it's still being printed in the worship guide because that's sort of the framing question of everything we've been looking at over the last 3 or 4 months. But you'll see question and answer 23 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. That question is asking, what roles does Christ fulfill? What roles does Christ carry out as the Savior, as the Redeemer of God's elect? As we look at that answer, we see that there are three offices. These offices, which were really given to God's people in the Old Testament, these offices of a prophet, priest, and king, we see that it is Jesus Christ who fulfills these roles perfectly, fully, and for all time. He is, as we heard 2 months ago, the greater and perfect prophet. He is, as we heard last month, the final, the great high priest. And now tonight we see that Christ is the greater, the perfect, the final king. And not just king over only the people of God, but really the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all creation. Now, as I've been saying, beloved, for the last several months, there is, I think, perhaps no better theme to consider as we begin another Advent season, no better theme for us to reflect upon and consider tonight than the theme of Jesus Christ as King. Because what was the first Advent ultimately all about? The first Advent was all about the coming of the long-promised Messiah, the long-promised anointed King, the King who was foretold in Psalms, like Psalm 110, which we opened our worship service by singing tonight. The first Advent is all about the coming anointed King, the one who was talked about, foreshadowed, prophesied about all throughout the Old Testament. In the first Advent, in the first coming of Jesus Christ, we finally have the coming of the King. All of the Old Testament era, all of human history up until the start of the Gospels in the book of Matthew, all of human history up until that point, it was all a history of anticipating the coming of the King of Kings. And that's what we get to look at tonight. Now, it might be that some of you are saying, that's great. You know, the first Advent, it's all about the coming of the King. So why, Pastor, are you not preaching from, say, the first few chapters of Matthew or the opening chapters of the book of Luke tonight? Why instead are you preaching from the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation? Why are we looking at a text from the end of the New Testament instead of from the beginning of the New Testament? Well, beloved, there's a reason for that. The reason is because as you and I reflect upon the first advent of Jesus Christ, and hopefully we do, by the way, reflect on the first advent of Jesus Christ, not just during the month of December, but hopefully we as the people of God reflect on the coming of Jesus Christ, the advent of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ throughout the entire year. As we reflect on this event, the coming of Christ, we should turn our attention upon the second advent of Jesus Christ. The advent of Jesus, the first advent of Jesus, in other words, is not an end in and of itself. That great event of the incarnation where God became man and dwelt among us, that great event where Jesus came and began to inaugurate here on earth the kingdom of God, that event is not only something which calls us to reflect upon the past. It is an event which calls on us to reflect upon the future as well. The Advent season, it should cause us, beloved, to turn our attention towards the second, the greater, the final advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when He returns, when He comes again, not in humiliation this time, not in the form of a poor and helpless infant, not in the lowly conditions of the manger in Bethlehem, but instead when He comes again in the full radiance, the full majesty, the full splendor of His glory to judge the living and the dead and to fully consummate the kingdom of God. I really believe, beloved, there is no better way to honor the quote-unquote spirit of Christmas. There's no better way to honor the spirit of Christmas than to, in our reflection and celebration of the first advent, turn our attention towards the future advent of Jesus Christ with eager anticipation. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to turn our attention towards the future, eagerly anticipating the second advent of the King, Jesus Christ. And in our text this evening from the book of Revelation, the Apostle John gives us three truths about King Jesus. Three truths about what kind of king Jesus Christ is. About what kind of king He will be revealed to be in His second coming before the entire creation. Now, I will be hopping around quite a bit in this text this evening. And so if you are a note taker, it may be helpful for you. If you take the worship guide, you have an entire blank sheet on the back. If you're a note taker, it might be helpful for you to have the three truths that John's going to show us about King Jesus given to you as we begin this sermon. Hopefully it will help you organize your thoughts a little bit. So let me give you the three things that John shows us about Jesus Christ. And then consider, this is very Puritanish, this sermon, under each of these three main things that John's going to show us, there are three sub-points that we're going to be looking at. So let me give you the three main points first. And as you jot them down, leave room so that you can write down each of the three sub-points. But first, we are going to see that Jesus Christ is a conquering king. That's the first point, a conquering king. Secondly, we're going to see that Jesus Christ is a judging king. A judging king. And then thirdly, we're going to see that Jesus Christ is a powerful king. A conquering king, a judging king, a powerful king. That's who Jesus Christ as king. That is who He is right now, and that is who He will be revealed to be at the end of the age when He returns in glory. A conquering king, a judging king, a powerful king. And so first, a conquering king. Now our catechism question for this evening, question and answer number 26 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is also printed in the Worship Guide. The catechism question for this evening says that as our king, Jesus Christ is restraining and conquering all of His and all of our enemies. He is conquering all His and our enemies. And our scripture text tonight, it speaks to that truth, beloved. What we see in this text from Revelation 19 is a vision of Jesus Christ at his second advent, his second coming, arriving on a white horse as a conquering king. And the Apostle John, who once again wrote the book of Revelation, he goes on to describe in this vision three means by which the king does indeed conquer. Three ways that our King Jesus has conquered. First, we see that Jesus Christ has conquered already by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Jesus has already conquered by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. This is seen in verse 13. John tells us that his robe is dipped in blood. Now, to be sure, there is, like many things in the book of Revelation, there is some debate around this imagery as to why the robes of Jesus Christ are dipped in blood. And the center of that debate revolves around this question. Is the blood on Christ's robes, is it his blood, pointing us back to the cross, or is it the blood of his enemies, which he conquers in his second coming? Now, there are some merits to the idea that the blood on Christ's robes is the blood of his enemies. And that is certainly the understanding of many theologians and pastors who I greatly respect. That's how William Hendrickson, for example, in his book, More Than Conquerors, which is a book some of you may know that I am quick to recommend to people who are looking for a very good, readable commentary on the book of Revelation. That's how William Hendrickson understands this verse. Hendrickson says the blood on Christ's robes is the blood of his enemies. But I would disagree with William Hendrickson on this point. And instead, I would side with men like Pastor Richard Phillips, one of the pastors in our own denomination, who gives a well-argued reason for why he believes that the blood on Christ's robes is the blood of his atoning sacrifice. We have to remember, beloved, that in the first advent of Jesus, at the cross, from the perspective of the world, from the perspective of the serpent, the dragon, Satan, Jesus Christ was conquered at the cross. That is the wrong perspective, but that was the perspective that I think the enemies of Christ had at the cross. The devil, the world, at the cross, thought that they had actually conquered the Messiah, the long-promised anointed king. But nothing could be further from the truth. Christ was not conquered in his sacrificial death upon the cross. No, instead, through his death, he was indeed crushing the head of the serpent. He was defeating the power and the reign of sin. He was purging and cleansing and purifying his radiant bride through the spilling of his blood. The cross was not the conquering of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ's great conquest. His great victory. A victory which was utterly sealed and vindicated and testified to 3 days later when he rose victoriously even over the great enemy of death. And so is it any wonder then that as Jesus Christ returns in glory, is it any wonder that his holy garments would be stained red with his holy blood? As one commentator put it, the blood on his robe will always be a reminder of where the victory was actually won, on the cross. And so we say, Jesus has already conquered by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Secondly, we see Jesus, the King, conquers by his covenant faithfulness. He conquers by his covenant faithfulness. We see this in verse 11. John says that the one sitting on the white horse is called faithful and true. And here again, we are called to reflect upon the first advent of Jesus Christ and the work that he did in his public ministry, not just his public ministry, but his entire earthly life. A work which was grounded upon the reality that he always did the will of his Father in heaven. Now remember what we heard many months ago about Jesus Christ as our covenant representative and how what Jesus did is what Adam failed to do, right? There are two covenant representatives of the entire human race, Adam and Jesus Christ. And here we see, through Christ's covenant faithfulness, through Jesus Christ on earth, Jesus Christ the God-man, he did what the first Adam failed to do as our covenant representative. Jesus Christ as our new covenant representative, as our second and final Adam, he perfectly obeyed the Father. He did it in his life of perfect obedience. And he did it, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus has proven himself to be faithful and true in his life and in his death of perfect obedience. And this is then why Paul goes on to say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that therefore God has highly exalted Jesus Christ and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His covenant faithfulness is why, Paul says, the Father has exalted him to the glorious status that he now holds. And so we see, secondly, Jesus conquers by his covenant faithfulness. Thirdly, then, we see that Jesus conquers by his word. Verse 13, John says that the name by which he is called is the Word of God. You hear what this imagery is drawing to our mind is not only the idea that Jesus Christ is the divine Logos, the eternal Word of God, who in the beginning was with God and who was God and who became flesh and dwelt among us. But also what is being brought to our minds here is the truth that, as one commentator, Philip Hughes, says, as the Word of God, the Son, is both the revealer of the divine mind and also the agent of the divine will, that means then, that since the Word of God never fails to affect what it decrees, it is through him. It is through King Jesus, who is the eternal Word, that the will of God is brought to pass. It is through Jesus Christ, in other words, the eternal Word, it is through Jesus that the eternal will of God is brought to pass. And in this sense, Jesus conquers by his word. And so again, we see, first we learn, we see that our King is a conquering King. He conquers by the blood of his sacrifice. He conquers by his covenant faithfulness. He conquers by his word. Secondly, we see that Jesus is a judging king. And John tells us in our text this evening that Jesus is able to judge because of three great truths. He is able to judge, first, because he is righteous. Verse 11, John says that in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Well, if that's true, if Jesus is able to judge in righteousness, the question is, why is it that Jesus is able to judge in righteousness? Well, the answer is simple and it's obvious. Jesus can judge in righteousness because he himself is righteous. That is something we understand, right? Someone who is righteous, only the person who is righteous, is able to judge in righteousness. And it is something that could never be said of even the best human judges, right? No judge on earth ever judges in perfect, incomplete, impure righteousness, because no human judge is, in and of himself, truly righteous. But Jesus is. He is truly righteous. He has a righteousness that is intrinsic to himself. It is a righteousness from which all his judgments flow. He never misses, in other words, with any of his judgments. He never makes a wrong judgment, an unjust judgment. All his judgments are truly righteous because he himself is righteous. And building off that truth, the second thing we see about why it is that Jesus is able to judge, we see Jesus is able to judge and judge righteously because he sees all. This is shown to us in verse 12. John notes that his eyes are like a flame of fire. The eyes like a flame of fire, yes, on the one hand, bear testimony to the divine nature of Jesus Christ. But more than that, it is symbolic of the truth that the gaze of Jesus Christ is piercing. He is able to see all, beloved. He is able to look into places you and I cannot. He looks right into the heart of each and every human being, and he sees what is hidden to human eyes. That's why he's able to judge righteously. Because he is righteous and he is able to see all. Nothing, especially our sin, can be hidden from the righteous judge's view. Jesus is able to judge because he sees all. Thirdly, Jesus is able to judge because, beloved, he has supreme authority. He has supreme authority. He is, in other words, subject to no one. If you and I were made to come and stand before a human judge, we would have to, in humility, we would have to recognize that that human judge, no matter what we think of them, that human judge has authority over us. By nature of the position, human judges carry with them a tremendous amount of authority. Well, as it concerns Jesus Christ, he's able to judge all because all are in subjection to him. Now, this truth is actually shown to us in a few different ways throughout our text. It's shown to us in verse 12, where John says that upon his head are many diadems. Now, diadems represent many different things throughout Scripture. They can represent conquest. They are sometimes called the wreaths of victory. But they also can represent rule, authority. And by wearing many diadems upon his head, Jesus is showing us that he has authority over all. The diadems are thought to represent all the nations on earth. And so Jesus, with these many diadems, is showing he has authority over all the nations. No one, no nation, no king, no president, no dictator has authority over Jesus Christ. Then also in verse 12, John says Jesus has a name written that no one knows but himself. This too shows authority. Now, no doubt, here again, is one of those texts many people debate. What does this mean, that Jesus has a name written that no one knows but himself? There are a lot of different thoughts on this, and it may have several different meanings. But one thing we do know is that in ancient times, to know someone's true name, especially as it concerned kings and rulers, to know someone's true name, that was often used as a basis of power over that person. We know that kings and rulers oftentimes went by aliases. For example, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was not the true name of Caesar Augustus. His real name was Gaius Octavius. And so if someone knew Caesar Augustus' true name, especially if it was a conquering king or something like that, a rival emperor, it would be used as a basis of power, of authority over Caesar Augustus. And so by the fact that John says Jesus has a name written that no one knows but himself, what that could mean is that no one has any claim of power and authority over Jesus Christ. There is no basis for anyone to claim power over Christ. There's no authority over him. And then in verse 16, the authority of Jesus is shown to us when John says that on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the thigh was a common symbol for masculine strength. And so by the fact that the robe of Christ has this great title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords engraved over his thigh, it is a declaration of his supreme authoritative rule. All of this testifies to the truth that Jesus is able to judge because he has ultimate authority. No one has a claim over Christ. So what have we seen so far about our King? We've seen first that Jesus is a conquering king. And we have just seen, secondly, that he's a judging king, able to judge because he is righteous, able to judge because he sees all, able to judge because he has supreme authority. And this brings us to our third and final point this evening, beloved, that Jesus Christ, he is a powerful king. And it should be said, beloved, he's not just a powerful king, he is an omnipotent king, meaning he has all power. He has infinite power. And again, this is shown to us in three ways throughout our text. First, we see that Jesus Christ has the power to destroy all his enemies. Verse 15, John says that out of his mouth comes a sharp sword which to strike down the nations. Now we need to pay attention to this, beloved. Because the imagery that is used here, it's imagery of an instantaneous slaying of enemies. In other words, there's no sword fighting here. There's no sparring here, beloved. There's no, as Richard Phillips puts it, there's no trading of blows with the powers of evil. Instead, King Jesus immediately slays his foes with his sharp sword. We see his power in wielding this sword. Secondly, we see that the king has the power to rule. He has the power to slay. He has the power now to rule. This is also shown to us in verse 15. Because not only does Jesus wield a sharp sword, but he also rules with a rod of iron. Now here we are reminded of a great truth. We're reminded that the king, he is a shepherding king. Because, beloved, the rod is the tool, it is the weapon of a shepherd. And what does our good shepherd, King Jesus, do with his rod? Like all shepherds, he uses his rod to protect us. He protects us, beloved, by beating back the predatory animals which would seek to devour us. He is Psalm chapter 2, verse, as the second Psalm, verse 9, Psalm 2, verse 9 says of the Messiah, he breaks them with a rod of iron and dashes them into pieces like a potter's vessel. We see Christ's power to rule and his wielding of the rod of iron. Thirdly, we see Christ's power in verse 16. He has the power to unleash the wrath of God. He will tread the winepress, the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Here, let me once again just quote Richard Phillips, because the way he describes this, I think, is really vivid. He says, like a man trampling grapes in a winepress, the warrior Messiah will trample the wicked in his divine strength, with their blood pouring out in floods of just retribution for evil and sin. Phillips goes on to say this is so important. Of course, Phillips says, this is symbolism. This is symbolism. But the reality it depicts ought to terrify sinners as they ponder having to suffer the judgment of the righteous and avenging King Jesus Christ. G.K. Beale puts it this way. He says, Christ's conviction of the impious will lead to his destruction of them, which will be as thoroughgoing as the crushing of grapes in a winepress. This is who our King Jesus is, beloved. He's the conquering king. He's the judging king. He is the powerful, the all-powerful, the omnipotent king. That's what John is showing us in this vision that he has in Revelation 19. And so, beloved, what does this mean for all of us tonight? What's the practical implication? What's the real life implication of all of this? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me as we live in anticipation of the second advent of our King? Well, I think it means at least three things, brothers and sisters. It probably means a lot more than three things, but I can think of three things for us to learn tonight, what it means for our lives. First, As we see the glory of Jesus Christ, our King, we see His glory in His power, in His authority, in His righteousness, in His conquest. We should respond by worshiping Him. We should respond by worshiping Him, beloved. And we need to worship Him for who He is right now. I want us to be careful of this, especially this time of year. Because I think that during this time of year, we are more prone to give in to sentimentalism than any other time of the year. And we have to guard against that, beloved. We must not let sentimentalism trump the reality of who Jesus Christ is. We must not let sentimentalism lead us away from worshiping Him as He deserves, worshiping Him according to the Word, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. The reality is, we have to remember this, Jesus Christ is no longer the helpless babe in the manger. He is not an infant king anymore. Now, He was that for sure. And we should worship Him for how He was willing to humble Himself and enter into that lowly estate in the manger. But He is no longer that. He is no longer little baby Jesus. He is now the once dead, but now risen and ascended, now glorified, now majestic, ruling King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we must worship Him as such. So let us not trivialize who He is. Let us not sentimentalize who He is. He is the truly awesome God who, though He is eternally glorious, humbled Himself to redeem us with His own blood. That truth should humble us. It should fill our hearts with deep love. It should lead us to marvel. It should lead us to worship Christ, the coming King. Secondly, what we've heard this evening, it should lead us to have a sense of urgency concerning the lost. As we heard this morning, in our sermon this morning, beloved, Jesus is coming soon. It could happen at any moment. And that truth should lead us to consider what that means for those who don't right now know and love and serve Jesus Christ, for those who don't already worship Him as King of Kings. Consider what it means for Jesus, the rider on the white horse, wielding the sword, unleashing the wrath of God, the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-authoritative Jesus. Consider what the second coming means for your friends and for your family and for your co-workers or your teammates. Consider what it means for our neighbors, for all of those in our lives who have rejected the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do we love them enough, beloved, to tell them the truth about Jesus? Do we love them enough to step up and to step out of our comfort zone and say to them, repent and turn to Jesus Christ in faith? Are we willing, beloved, to lay it all on the line for the sake of their everlasting souls? Or do we, in a practical sense, hate them so much that we will let our fear hinder us from telling them about the coming King, from warning them about what will happen to them when the King returns in all His glory, judging and waging war in perfect righteousness with His flaming, piercing eyes? What we have heard this evening, beloved, should lead us to have a sense of urgency concerning the lost. Thirdly, finally, beloved, what we have heard this evening, it should bring us, who do belong to King Jesus, it should bring us a tremendous amount of comfort. Understand this, beloved. This text we read tonight, it is a vision of Jesus Christ. Yet, yes, it is a vision of Jesus Christ at His second advent. But it is not just a vision of Jesus Christ in the future. This is right now who Jesus is. Jesus Christ has already all authority and all power. Jesus Christ with His iron rod is already guarding us, protecting us, His precious flock. Jesus Christ right now has piercing eyes which sees all. He knows our needs. He sees and knows our cares. He knows our enemies. And he will not hand our everlasting souls over to the wolves nor to the dragon who seeks to devour us. He is right now in all righteousness ruling. He is reigning over all, especially ruling and reigning in and through and over his church. He is subduing us to himself, using not his rod of iron, but his staff as a shepherd to guide us, to direct us, to point our affections towards him, to subdue our wills to his will. He is subduing us to himself. And he is using his rod of iron to defend us right now. He is restraining all of his and our enemies already. And he will return soon to fully, finally, and completely conquer all of his and our enemies. And so that should bring us comfort, beloved. That should be a comfort and hope to us. Jesus has not left us. He has not abandoned us. And I think there's no greater promise as we live in this age between the two advents of Jesus Christ. Remember the promise he gave us. He is keeping his promise, a promise given to us in Matthew 28, where he said, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And it will be there, beloved, at the end of the age, at the King's second advent, that we will know perfectly and forever what the angel sang in his first advent. We will know perfectly and forever peace among those with whom he is pleased.